Good morning, everybody. Welcome again to Lighthouse Bible Church. Let's begin at this time by entering into prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, your precious Son. We thank you, Father, that in your plan for the human race, when we fell, it was the sin of Adam, we were condemned every human being on the basis of that, and yet the many were made righteous because of the obedience of your Son dying on the cross for our sins. And you raised him from the dead, and whoever believes in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has eternal life. Father, we ask today as we hear from your word again, as we fellowship with one another, at the end today when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we'll bring into remembrance the Lord's death until he comes again. And we pray for the needs this morning of members of our congregation, of Christians around the world, particularly in countries where they're persecuted. We also want to pray again this morning, Father, for the victims of the recent hurricanes across the United States, in Houston and the Keys and other places of Florida, but also importantly, Father, in the islands, Puerto Rico, St. Croix, and you know all the places that need your assistance through the hands of human beings. And we ask all of this, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Please stand and worship with us.
Good morning again, everybody. Well, it's a new month, and that means that today we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper at the end of this service. Also, it means that we've turned our attention to a new missionary organization, and this month we are featuring and thinking about and praying for Grace Bible Church Pakistan. They're obviously a ministry to Pakistan. Their mission is to serve a flock of Christians in a place called Arafwala, Pakistan. And we know that this is a very difficult part of the world. It's about, I think it's like 98% Muslim country. It was formed to be a Muslim country. The ministry, Grace Bible Church Pakistan, also sends teams of two men at a time, very biblical, into the villages that surround Arafwala. And they also serve Christian families that are in the more remote areas. The Grace Academy English medium school they run. It educates over 175. That's grown over the years, but now it's about 175 really poor children as a grace ministry. In other words, their families don't have to pay in order for the children to attend that school. They also have a home for orphans. It's called the 316 Children's Home. They're dear to our heart. The ministry is run by Fasil John, who has been here. He's been here, but he's also many times been at the camp with the young people. He's a great gift for ministering to the youth and has a really heavy schedule. You know, when he's here, he's visiting different places around the country, and he's also continuing to minister to the people there by internet. He happened to stay at my house once, and gosh, he was up at like 2 o'clock in the morning because, you know, the time difference, you know. 2 o'clock in the morning, you know, teaching the Word of God over the internet. So it's quite a thing to see. They also have a ministry of printing Bible material in the Urdu language, of course, the language of Pakistan. This is their website. If you'd like to learn more about them, you can visit it, www.gbcpakistan.org. They also have a newsletter that I believe comes out every 3 months, very informative. Just received one very recently. And that alerted me to the fact that once again this year, they're going to be putting together this care package for the children at Christmas time. We've supported this in the past, and I think we'll do so again this year. More on that coming up, but I can't resist showing you a picture of the young people getting their gifts at Christmas time. And the thing about it is, of course, you know, it's great to support any ministry that's doing this work, that's preaching the gospel and ministering to people and young people. But it's special when we have a personal connection with these people as well. And that's really true of pretty much all of the ministries that we feature and support. So please keep this ministry, Grace Bible Church Pakistan, in your prayers. Please, in particular, Fasil John and his wife Carrie, as they, again, go back and forth to a dangerous country for Christians and also for Americans more and more as well. They have a lot of prayer requests. They're trying to build a bigger building, and they're trying to raise the funds for that. So please keep that in prayer. And also protection for the people there. Because again, it's a majority Muslim country. It's actually a hotbed of terrorists. In case you haven't noticed, lately Pakistan comes up again and again when the subject of terrorism comes up. So they need a lot of prayer for protection, particularly as they go out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, so today we're going to continue to look at, obviously we're in the book of Colossians and will be for a while, and we've been looking at the question of what is false philosophy. And today's title is Truth and Baseball. You're going to see what that is all about in a little while. I'd like you to turn first to the book of Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. We'll read this together. Chapter 2 of the book of Colossians, again, is the place where Paul identifies four major threats to the church and to biblical Christianity. Philosophy, false philosophy, legalism, mysticism, asceticism. And we're starting on the first one, false philosophy. By the way, it undergirds the other ones. You know, we've seen that your philosophy, what you think truth is, will determine how you live, what you think, even how you worship. And so we're starting with what's really the centerpiece, which is philosophy, and what false philosophy is. And in particular, as we're going to see this morning, what is it today in the culture, in this category of philosophy, worldly philosophy, that is impinging upon our world, our people, our young people in particularly, and even creeping into the church and affecting how the church operates, which is because any time the world kind of gets into the church and affects how the church operates, that's not good. All right, that's a really bad thing. So let's begin in Colossians 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle, Paul writes, I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me in person. And by the way, that's us, right? We haven't seen Paul in person, right? I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love so that they may have all the riches of, notice the riches are what? Assured understanding. It has to do with the heart. It has to do with understanding. It has to do with truth and facts, our understanding, and have the knowledge of Christ, of God's mystery, which is Christ himself. Notice knowledge emphasized here and throughout the letter of Colossians, as we'll see again this morning. The reason is because that's what's under attack. The true knowledge of God's word, the true knowledge of who Christ is, was under attack in the first century by false philosophy, and it's under attack today by false philosophy. Some things never change. In Christ, notice, all the treasures of what? Wisdom and knowledge. See again how central wisdom, knowledge, understanding is to Christianity. And again, it's particularly important when we're facing some of the attacks that we face today. I'm saying this why? So that no one will deceive you with persuasive arguments. That's how it works. Philosophy, false worldly philosophy, will have persuasive arguments. You sit there and you listen to it for a half hour and you'll start agreeing with it because it's very subtle. It's very insidious. Just like, remember, this all, remember, our battle is not against flesh and blood. There's going to be a tendency as we look into this to get like kind of angry at the people who are promoting these things. But let me tell you something. They're suckers for the same thing that's our problem, which is the principalities and powers. You know, in a sense, they're as much victims as the church is, if you want to look at it that way. Because they don't know, right? Like Jesus said to the people that put him on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And that's certainly the case with worldly people who are just kind of, they're like sitting ducks for whatever the flavor of the day is out there in the world that's being promoted by worldly institutions. You know, the media, the educational system, and so forth. So our battle is not against the people. It's against what? The rulers and authorities. You see, it's against the spiritual force that's behind false philosophy. Let's never forget that. One of the big traps is that you start to fight people and put them down and condemn them. That's not the issue. The issue is what is being promoted today by Satan and the rulers and authorities. And it's being promoted not only with the church, but also obviously in the world. All right. So again, he says, I'm saying this so that no one will deceive you with persuasive arguments, for I may be absent in body, but I'm with you in spirit, and I'm rejoicing to see your good order and the strength of your faith in Christ. You may be wondering why this translation is a little different from what may be in your Bible in certain cases. I'm going to tell you why. It happens to be in verse 7. You'll see that in a moment. Verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, now walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. What does it say in the New American Standard, by the way? Yeah, well, it turns out that that's not in the Greek, your. It's not Greek, it's not your, it's the. Now, why is that important? Well, because if you read it, your faith, you think it focuses on you and how you're believing and all that. It's not. It's the faith. It's the body of knowledge that's in God's Word. That's what the focus is, that you'll be established in the faith. Just as you were taught. Notice it's taught, it's knowledge, it's facts, it's understanding, and overflowing with thankfulness. Be careful that no one takes you captive through what? Philosophy, an empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elemental forces of the world, and not based on Christ. That's clear, isn't it? Right? There's a philosophy and an empty deceit that's based on human tradition, the thinking of man. It's based on the elemental forces of this world, worldly, but the one thing it isn't is based on Christ. And we want our knowledge, our understanding to come from him. All right. For in Christ, the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily. In other words, you don't have to go anywhere else for philosophy or how to worship or, you know, grace versus legalism or any of those things. You don't have to go anywhere else than Christ. Why? Because all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in his body. Think about that. A human who's also God has everything we'll ever need. And that's the orientation that Paul brings us to again and again and again. And we have to get trained in that. We have to get trained in turning to the Lord, turning to his word for truth, for clarity. Because we're going to be in the world, and in the world we're going to get garbage and confusion and darkness, and we've got to come back. Always that mindset that says, whatever I'm in right now, I know the solution to it is Jesus Christ and the word of God. And that has got to be like the joke about attorneys. I don't know if there are any attorneys here this morning. It doesn't really matter. But the joke is that if an attorney ever falls asleep in court and he wakes up, the first words out of his mouth should be, "I object!" Right? Well, same thing for us. If we're in the fog of a false argument, the first we ought to have this practice thing, which is, yeah, but what does the Bible say? Right? Yeah, but I'm going to orient to Christ. I'm going to keep my mind on him and the things above. That ought to be an automatic way in which we operate every day of our lives. In him, the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily. And you have been filled by him who is the head over every ruler and authority. And there you have it. Our battle is not against people. It's against what? The rulers and authorities. And yet, Jesus Christ is head over all of that. You see it? We're no match in our human nature for the rulers and authorities. They can spin our head around 80 times anytime they want to it. If we're not grounded in Christ, that is. And as soon as we are grounded in Christ and pick up and put on the full armor from God, then they can't do that to us anymore. Because by the way, Jesus Christ has defeated the rulers and authorities at the cross. I want you to think about that. He's disarmed them. All right, so they can't really hurt us, but what they can do is chatter and roar, right? Satan comes around like a roaring lion. Notice he doesn't have teeth anymore. He just roars, right? Sort of like, who was that in Rudolph that they just took his teeth out of? Abominable snowman, you know. But anyway, the fact is that really is the deal. See, all he can do now is scare us and confuse us and make us feel guilty and despairing and worn out and ready to quit. That's what all he can do. And honestly, it all goes on in the heart, in the head. That's where he tries to attack us now. If he can get us to stop. Stop what? Making progress in the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Why? We're going to heaven, all right? There's nothing that can touch us as far as that is concerned. So what he wants to do now is to stop us in our tracks here, in this life, so that we're not effective in the manner with which he wants the body of Christ to operate. You see it? And if he can do that, then he, in his crazy mind, he thinks he's done something against God. But that's what his objective is. And so it's really important for us to be humble enough to understand that we have got to be in God's word in order to withstand the attacks of the rulers and authorities. That's how it happens. That's how we gain victory in practice. We already have the victory in Christ for all of eternity. But here on earth, we need to understand some things. And one of the big things is that the power is in the Word of God. All right. That's by way of introduction. Again, we've seen that the book of Colossians is focusing on the answers to the lies that threaten the church. And we've started our work by exposing the lies related to worldly philosophy. It's deceiving and it's a threat to biblical Christianity. And as we've seen, if you can boil philosophy down to one question, what is truth? We've been looking at truth and how it's very important to God. We see that again and again in His Word. And we saw last Sunday that it's also a big deal, truth is, for the human race. Although most people in the human race don't realize that. You see, it's by believing truth, the truth of the gospel, that is preached, by the way, that people are saved. Ephesians, you can turn there if you want with me now. Ephesians 1:13. It's by truth, think about it, that people are saved. That people born dead in our trespasses and sins. How is it that we are made alive? How is it that we are given eternal life? Think of it. I want you to think about this. This is real. You know, every human being has to die. Every human being, I think, on some level realizes that. Although most people want to kind of not look at it, right? But it's true. And the fact is that that's the great problem of human nature, is death. And yet, there's a way for every human being to have eternal life. Think of it. If that's not relevant to the human race, I don't know what is. That seems to me ought to be the most relevant thing about any philosophy or religion ought to be. How does it address the problem of death? Christianity does it perfectly and magnificently. It's the only thing that can is Jesus Christ. Why? Because he died and rose from the dead, that whoever what? Believes in him will have eternal life. Not might. Will. Now how does that operate? How is it that human beings become the adopted sons and daughters of God? It's really simple. Look at Ephesians 1:13. In Christ, you also, after what? Listening to the message of truth. Notice that. It's very important to see what's going on here. You know, how do you listen to something? A message. With your ears, right? But this is sort of obvious, but doesn't it have to be preached, spoken? You can't listen to nothing, right? You have to listen to the message preached. That's what he says here. The message of truth, after listening to it, the gospel of your salvation, truth, is the way in which people are saved, right? From the lake of fire and moved over to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, and they have eternal life and they'll enjoy it forever. How? Truth preached. See how important truth is? We've seen this, right? And then you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. We also saw last week that we actually grow after we're born again as a result of teaching the truth in love. And we've also seen, and this is just, you know, you start to let this sink in, and you look at our world, you can't help but have compassion, right? When you understand that your loving Heavenly Father that saved you on the basis of faith in Christ and His grace also has a great desire that everybody, all men, everybody you come in contact with, regardless of their political affiliation or their sexual orientation or their nation of the world, or no matter how dead they are, because dead is dead, by the way. We tend to want to pick apart certain sins as worse than the others. Not in God's eyes. Dead is dead. And yet God wants everybody to come to the knowledge, to be saved, and come to the knowledge of what? The truth, right? Notice it's the truth. This is, we're going to see again that unfortunately, the truth is under terrific attack in our culture today. The word the, what I mean by that is that there's only one, that there's objective truth out there. That is not believed by a majority of Americans. I'm going to tell you that. By the way, it's also not believed by a majority of Christians that identify themselves anyway as Christian. We're going to see that. We're going to see the numbers about people that identify themselves as Christian and yet say there's no absolute truth. And I want you to think about that in light of what we've seen the Word of God says about the truth. All right. So please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. I want you to see this again as we get started. 1 Timothy 2, 3. You know, Paul writes to Timothy. Remember that he's turning the baton over. Paul was obviously the great apostle to the church, to the Gentiles. And now he's in prison and he's turning things over to Timothy, and he wants certain things to be the focus of Timothy. Notice this, 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who what? Desire, there it is, all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And notice, we're saved on the basis of truth, and then after that we come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, we're saved on the basis of one truth, the gospel. And then he wants us to come into the knowledge of Christ after we're born again. Truth doesn't stop being important after the truth of the gospel. It's also central to the life of the church every single day. And there's one God. And notice, one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Notice that. Why? Because the worldly religions, the worldly mysticism and philosophies of this world and the New Age and Catholic saints are all designed in certain matters to put another mediator in between man and God, right? All kinds of other ones, angels, visions, saints, a hierarchical church that goes from this level to that level to that level to God. What's that doing? It's putting other things in between man and God besides the one mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. There is one God. And there's one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. What did he do that no one else could do? He gave himself as a ransom for all. The testimony, notice, it's a message given at the proper time. For this, Paul writes, I was appointed a preacher first. Notice that. He's a preacher. He preaches the gospel. Yes, he's an apostle as well. He says, I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Notice how central truth is to Paul. Bring all of this up because, unfortunately, not only is there a philosophy of the world that attacks truth, there's actually a movement, a growing movement in Christianity to disregard the truth of the Bible and instead replace it with so-called experiences of God. All right, notice this. This is going to be what we're going to look at. All right, and here's the thing. It's subtle, and we are all vulnerable to this kind of thing. I mean, who doesn't want a great experience, right? Who doesn't want to feel, you know, this great emotion and feeling, you know, and that God is, you know, doing something special and moving, and there's revival, and there's all these things, right? Well, if it's based on experiences and not based on truth, that's not Christianity. And yet it's very seductive. It really, really is. Again, I'm going to keep repeating this, especially for the young people today. We're going to see more of that. So this is an unfortunate occurrence that the church, the Christianity, would start to put aside the truth of the Bible. You know, that's too hard, that's too this, that's too that. Some people never be attracted based on having to learn all this stuff. That's too much for people today. People today can't think in sentences anymore. They think in images because of the technology. So we're going to bring images and experiences to people and hope that that's enough for them to become great Christians. Well, it's not. Haven't we seen that again and again and again in God's Word? No, it's the truth that makes us free, not an experience. This is important. Because this is the battle right now between truth and experience. All right, so we're going to see that. Well, what does God's Word say? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Go forward a chapter. Morning, Vin. We've been praying for you, man. I hope you're getting through that. 1 Timothy 3:14. This is what God's Word says. It is the essence of the church. Of what the church function is. Notice 1 Timothy 14, and we're going to read 15 also. Paul writes again to Timothy. He's passing the baton to the next generation. He says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. He's in prison. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. That's the church. That's the body of Christ. Which is, what? The church of the living God. The pillar and support of the truth. Can you see that the identity of the church is to be the pillar, the strength, and the support of the truth? So how can it be that people say, in Christianity, we're going to kind of disregard or minimize this issue of truth? Because that's divisive. If you get up there and say that there's only one way between man and God, that's divisive. You know, that's a trigger statement. We need some safe spaces here where people can just feel good and have nice experiences of one another. You know, we don't want truth. That's going to divide. People are going to get angry. If we say that there's a place called the lake of fire, they don't want, you're going to lose all kinds of people if you say that. If you say that people were born dead in their sins, but they're not like good when they're born and all of that, people are going to run away from you. So don't do that. Kind of put that aside. Have a great musical experience. Have a great show. Have a great sense of community and feeling, and we're doing something. Let's be activists. Let's go out there and change the world. But disregard the truth, because, you know, if we want to change the world, you know, we're not going to just need Christians. We're going to need Catholics, and we're going to need Hindus and Buddhists, and we're all going to get together and change this world. Now, doesn't that feel good? Of course, it's total blasphemy according to what it means to be a Christian. And this is big. I mean, if you were to go into a bookstore and look at the Christian bestsellers over the last 20 years, you would find it's full of this. I don't want to name names. Why not? The Purpose-Driven Life. If you ever know what that's all about. That's what that ministry is all about. Let's go around the world. You know, unfortunately, even Billy Graham, you know, fell for this after a while. Unfortunately, you know, he would go in a community and preach the gospel, and then he'd have Catholics, and he'd say, sure, if you're a Catholic, go back to the Catholic Church. What? You know, it's a big seduction. It really is. To try to say, let's all get together. You know, the expression today is people of faith. Have you heard that expression? Well, you ought to ask a question. Which faith? Right? Isn't that sort of an obvious question? I don't know. But anyway, so my point is that, we're in this cocoon of truth, and thank God we are. But we also can't, you know, be ignorant and naive and not think that there are forces trying to destroy the function of the church, which is to be the pillar and support of the truth. Because who is the truth, by the way? Jesus Christ. If you put aside the truth, you're really putting aside Jesus Christ in the function of your church. You can't put him aside because he's in you, but in the everyday operations of the church, you certainly can by putting the Word of God aside. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, Jesus Christ. All right. So again, the church of the living God is the pillar and support of the truth. Not a truth. Not my truth. Not, you know, the truth of the local community only, but the truth. There's only one. All right. And the point of this is that, if you think about it, we really only have one thing to offer the world. You know, let's not think more highly of ourselves. Don't think, well, we've got great orators. We've got great music to offer the world. No, not really. We only have one thing. The church has, but it's one thing that no one else has in this world, and that is the truth as found in Jesus Christ and the Scriptures. That's what we have as the body of Christ to offer the world. The truth as it is found in Jesus Christ and the Scriptures. In other words, the local church, ours, Lighthouse Bible Church, for example, can fail at many things. And believe me, I hear all the time about the failings, you know. I don't want to get into it. I don't want you to get discouraged. But, you know, that's just, you know, the guy on the point is going to get the wind and the rain. But anyway, the church can fail at many things. And we're not perfect. We do. As a matter of fact, if you want to come Thursday evening, we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about how Lighthouse Bible Church, we're going to score ourselves against chapters 4, 5, and 6 of the letter to the Ephesians. And trust me, we're not doing it all right. There's areas where we're failing, right? But the one thing that the local church cannot fail at is preaching the truth of the Word of God. That's the one thing that no local church can fail at. Because if you fail at that, you're failing at your very purpose, your very, in fact, identity. We're to speak the truth in love. We're to be the pillar and support of the truth. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Please turn to the book of Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Philippians 4, 8. And again, we need to keep this in mind. The reason why you might say, my gosh, this guy, I show up on a Sunday and he's just talking about truth. He's hammering it home. Why would he do such a thing? Well, because we're about to go, we have to do this. Again, we can't be naive. If you look at Paul's letters, he spent a lot of time dealing with attacks, whether it was legalism in Galatians, or whatever it was, Paul was always addressing attacks on the church. And in order to do that, you have to identify them, right? I mean, we have this discussion about terrorism today, and people don't even want to say the name, radical Islamic terrorism. But if you don't identify the enemy, you're at a huge disadvantage. You see it? Why? Because it'll come right in, and you won't even recognize it. Does that make sense? You got to know what is the particular attack right now so that we recognize it. And especially recognize it when it's seeping into the church. And we have to take action against that. All right, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. See, this is what we need to be doing. We need to live this way. Notice. And I want you to think as we read this about what philosophy is all about. Remember, we saw that. I'll refresh your memory a little bit. It's about truth. What is truth? It's also about ethics. What's right and what's wrong? Remember? It's also about how we know things, and it's also about the nature of beauty. Believe it or not, that's an important part of philosophy. So notice what Paul writes here. Philippians 4, 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, right and wrong, ethics, whatever is pure, notice, whatever is lovely, beauty, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, what are we to do? To dwell on these things. And dwelling on things is a choice. We really have no choice about what's happening in the world. We really don't. We really have no choice about the fact that sin is still manifesting itself in our bodies. We don't have a choice about that. We don't have a choice about whether or not there's rulers and authorities. But you know what we do have a choice about? What we dwell on, what we think about, what we spend our time, do we spend our time reading all the newspapers and watching all the television and soaking up all of the lies and the bad news out there? Or do we spend our time in God's Word and with God's people and with thinking, learning to think the way that Christ thinks? You see it? We have a choice about what we dwell on. We have a choice about what's in our heart and how we think. I was thinking about this today. I'm starting to write a blog on it. I don't know if I'll finish, but do you realize that worrying is a mental disorder? We don't usually say it that way, but it really is. I'm blowing the whole blog, but if you think about the recent experience in the hurricane, right? There was a point at which I was worried about my life, my family's life, my life. This Category 5 comes through. Who knows what will happen? Worried about my life. And then when it seemed like it's kind of moving along a little bit, well, then I was worried about property, I was worried about the power going off. What are we to eat? What are we to drink? The power's going off. And then when the power didn't go off, then I was worried about, oh, look at all those trees that have fallen down. But things are really funny. You know what we're worried about now in connection with the hurricane? The grass dying. I want you to think about that. From our very lives to the grass dying. And yet the worry is the same kind of worry, isn't it? That's what I mean. It's a mental disorder. If we just worried about our life and that was it, I sort of understand that we shouldn't worry at all. But, okay. But when we watch that every day as things change, the one constant is we're worried, that's a problem. There's something wrong if that's what we're doing all the time. Well, what's the solution to that? dwelling on these things. Right? Even in the midst of the hurricane, we could have dwelt on what was true. Right? We could have dwelt on what was honorable. So much that was honorable came out of the hurricane too. Whatever is right. You know, people acted rightly rather than wrongly. Whatever is pure and lovely and of good repute, if there's any excellence in anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. That's the choice we have. Every day when we wake up, what are we going to dwell on? You know, worrying is the wrong dwelling on thing. You shouldn't do that. All right. And then the things you've noticed, learned. Learned comes first, and received, and heard, and seen. And Paul, practice these things. What are we to do? Practice these things. What does that mean? Well, it means that this is a reality of human nature, that what we practice is what we become better at. Does that make sense? If we practice worrying, guess what? We're going to be world-class, Nobel Prize-winning warriors. We really are. You know, whatever we practice, you know, so that, what are we to practice, though? We're really to practice taking the Word of God and applying it to our life. That's what we're to practice. And it is practice, you know. Just to give you one example, right? We're always reading in the Word of God, pray always, and everything pray and give thanks. But do we? And this isn't a guilt trip. It's an opportunity, right? Practice that. Now, I don't mean slavishly or with guilt or obsessiveness, but to say, as a matter of my life, it's really important that I pray. And as a matter of my life, it's really important that I'm in God's Word. Every day, I'm going to practice it. When I was a kid, I thought I was going to be in the NBA, and I would practice basketball. I practice it 4 hours a day when I was a kid, you know. We had this postage stamp yard in Providence, Rhode Island, but we had a hoop on it, and I practiced so much that all the grass was dead. My mother was like flipping out, you know. And then when I was a little older, I went to the playground. You know, all kinds of stuff was going on at the playground, trust me, at that point in time. Drugs and violence, and this is Providence, Rhode Island, so criminal activity, you know, all that stuff. But I blocked all that out, and I just went to the court and played basketball. Now, if I can have that discipline and focus about basketball, I can certainly have it about God's Word and God's people and prayer, right? And so can you. See, one thing we all have control over is how we spend our time, and even more so, because our time actually is sort of taken from us in different things we got to attend to, like work and family and sleep. But in all of that, really, the one thing that we have total control of is what we're thinking about. And what we're putting before ourselves, you know. And just think about it. Is it any wonder that you're worried about what's happening in the world since you're just looking at the world all the time? Right? You can't help it. If you're looking at the world all the time, trust me, it's going to mess with you. One thing after another, right? The headlines, you know. I'm still waiting for the day when I pick up a newspaper and it's all good news. Right? I'll be like Charlie Brown thinking one day he's going to kick that football. No. You know, put your mind on the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. All right. Now, next thing we're going to do is I'm going to warn you about and educate you about two worldly philosophical movements that we face today. One is out there in the world. All right. But the other takes that worldly philosophy and brings it right into the church. All right. And their names, because we have to name names sometimes, are postmodernism, big word, and the emergent church. Yes, the emergent. If something is emerging, is it settled and foundation? And no, it's kind of like moving into something. Well, we're emerging. You know, we came out of this Bible-based stuff where we had statements and theology, and we're getting out of that. We're merging into something new and wonderful, right? Be careful. Words have a meaning. At least I think so. It's interesting. Postmodernism says they don't, which is amazing. But in any event, postmodernism out there, the emergency church in here, emergency. Actually, I should call it that. That is an emergency. Emergent church in here. Now, I'm not meaning Lighthouse Bible Church, but you know, generally speaking, right. All right, so now let's begin with the out there, which is, again, postmodernism. If you have post, Right? You have a post-game show. What does that mean? After the game, right? Yeah, post. And it's interesting. Post always means that they're really focused on something else, right? The game. It's post-game. So if you think about it, what's postmodernism? A reaction against modernism, right? Just so you know. Okay. Well, and we'll get into this. But 50 years ago, when I was growing up and in school, I was trained as a modernist. We'll see what that's all about. But really, you know, science is modernist. The Enlightenment, if you know, the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence is a modern document. You know, we hold these truths not because God says them in His Word, but what? To be what? Self-evident. I can come to truths unaided by revelation just with my mind. It's self-evident, right? That's modernism. Science, progress, reason above all things, you know? If I can't prove it with science, it doesn't exist, right? That's the modern viewpoint. Trust me. Well, of course, there's good reasons to put aside modernism, right? Unfortunately, we're going to see that postmodernism goes way off in the other direction into places that just defy imagination. We'll see that. All right, but the basics of it, and I think we've already seen this morning, to boil down postmodernism into one sentence, it's this. Truth is constructed. Now, right there, we ought to have some bells going off, right? What does that mean? It means it's built by people. Truth is constructed by people, not by God, notice. Be clear on this. Truth is constructed by people on what basis? Revelation? Reason? No, their experiences. Yeah, truth is constructed by people. Could be one person, could be the community, based on their experiences. Well, you know, and I hate to offend anybody, but I got to illustrate things that are in our culture today. You know, when I was a young person, you know, I had some friends, and they were gay, and they were abused and ostracized. That was my experience. And so what I'm going to do now is I'm going to come based on my experience, and we're going to change the Constitution so that, you know, gay marriage is okay. You see it? Was it based on revelation? Was it really based on reason? Did I reason out the consequences of something like that? No. But my experience was such that I think this feels good. It's a good thing to do. That's postmodernism. And when you start to see it, you realize it's everywhere. It's in the NFL, right? My experience, whenever you see somebody says, well, speaking as a, that's postmodernism, right? It means that I've got truth based on my experience. And it's inaccessible to you. If you didn't grow up a poor person in Providence, Rhode Island, then you can't know what I'm doing. And I've got some truth that's coming out of that experience that you will never be able to deny because you didn't have that experience. It's everywhere in our culture today. That is our culture today. Truth is constructed by people based on their experiences. Well, what does the Bible say about the source of truth? John 14:6. Hopefully you know this by heart by now. I've been here a few times. Postmodernism says, you know, truth gets constructed every year as the culture changes and people's experiences change. We're going to have new truth because we're going to construct it out of our most recent experiences. Truth is constructed by people. My mind is weird, all right? So I just had a flashback to the movie Soylent Green. That goes way back. Yeah. Soylent Green is made. Anyway. Forget it, all right? Don't worry, but don't even Google that. It's not worth your time. No. Is truth constructed by people according to God's word? No. Look at John 14:6. Jesus said to them, I am God, the way, and the truth. See it? And the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Like I said, that's an exclusive claim, you know. That's not really, you know, I think a lot of Muslims' feelings are hurt right now that you said that. You know, we're not going to let you speak on campus if you talk like that. We're going to need some safe spaces anytime you talk about Jesus being the one way and the one truth. Sorry, but he's the way, the truth. There's one. He's not constructed by people. In the beginning was the Word. Truth has never changed in all of eternity. Not constructed by people. It comes from God. John 17, 17. Notice what this says. What's the source of truth? Is it constructed by people? Do we go to our experiences and then bring out some truth based on it? Not according to God. John 17, 17, praying to the Father, Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. What is the truth? Your word. Yeah, your word. What an old-fashioned thing to believe. That God exists, that he's the source of the truth, that he actually wrote it down. Imagine that. And he wrote it down in sentences that it'd be understood, and knowledge, and clarity. Imagine that. Your word is truth. No, truth is not constructed by the arguments of man. It's just not. Why? Because truth comes from God. Truth is embodied in Christ. Is it? Haven't we been reading that, right? It's embodied in Christ, all of it. Truth comes from God, and truth is revealed how? In the Bible, the Word of God. Is that clear enough? Comes from God, embodied in Christ, revealed in the Bible. Let's say it together. Truth comes from God, embodied in Christ, revealed in the Bible. The world don't believe any of that. All right? Postmodernism says that's exclusivist. How do you know? I've got my own truth. That may be your truth, but I got my own. If truth is constructed, if it's not received from God, if it's constructed by people, and when you think about this, something that unfortunately postmodernists aren't very good at thinking, but I know I'm sounding mean. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, though, right? It's against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You see, it's them that want us to stop believing this truth, right? And people are just, you know, the unfortunate ones that fall for it. But once you buy into the fact that truth doesn't come from God, it's constructed by people, based on their experiences, here's the problem. Since every person or group has different experiences, then every person or group has their own truth. Does that make sense? If truth is constructed out of people's experiences, and if people and groups all have different experiences, then every person or group has their own truth. And that's what we're seeing today, you know? We're seeing that you can't criticize the Muslims for their, you know, honor killings and their torture of homosexuals. And we can't, that's their truth. You know, they came out of a different place than you guys did, you know. And there's so many examples of that, you know. Everybody's experiences are different. Therefore, every person or group has their own truth. By the way, this is one of the things that's a danger of democracy. When you think about it, you know, what's the truth, you know, about, I don't know, what's the truth about abortion? Well, the truth is that when a majority of the Americans thought it was wrong, well, heck, it was wrong. But now that a majority of Americans think it's okay, well, it's okay. Don't we think that way? Don't we think, well, we don't, but the United States as a whole does. Whatever the polls say, that's got to be the truth, right? What is that? Postmodernism. It really is. It's saying, well, based on people's experiences, they're going to tell you what's right and wrong. And what the majority of people say is right and wrong, that's the truth for us. That's the truth we're going to rely on. But it's just not true. All right. Title of today's message was what? Truth and, you remember, baseball. All right. Here's the baseball part. I want to illustrate this simply as we close today. All right. All right, there's three umpires, and they're asked to explain and describe their philosophy of umpiring, all right? Well, the first one says, there's balls and there's strikes. Now, we know that. And he says, I call them the way they are, right? I call them the way they are, all right? Well, that's pre-modern. That's so old-fashioned. That's saying there is an objective truth and I can get it in God's word and I'm just going to live by that. Call them the way they are. Then all of a sudden there's another umpire that says, nah, I don't do that. And there's balls and there's strikes. And I call them the way I see them. Right? That's science, by the way. Right? Whatever I can see, experience, smell, taste. And that's the way it is. If that changes, you know, physics has changed a lot. Blah, blah, blah. I call them the way I see them. I might see them differently tomorrow than I see them today. And finally, there's this guy. I guess the lady. They ain't nothing till I calls them. Think about that for a minute. Balls and strikes don't even exist until I call them. You see how that's constructing truth? Right? It's not anymore that, you know, the strike zone is between the shoulders and the knees, and it's the width of home plate. You see, that's objective truth, right? No, first of all, it's, well, I'm at an angle here, so I see it a little differently. And if I want to call the low ball strike today, then it's a strike today. Call them as I see them. But then there's the idea is there's no such thing as balls and strikes until I say there is. You see how that's postmodern? I'm going to construct the truth. It doesn't exist. By the way, I can imagine a fourth umpire and in this postmodern world, and he would say this, that balls and strikes are whatever the crowd in the stands says it is. Well, I want you to think about how that would turn out. You go to Fenway Park, 95% Red Sox fans, you know, and Sale comes up and he's pitching in the first inning. What do you think every call is going to be when the Red Sox pitcher is pitching? Strike! And you get to the bottom of the first. And now the Red Sox are hitting. What do you think every pitch is going to be now? Ball! Yeah. And yet that's the way we operate when we say, you know, whatever the majority says, whatever our group as a whole says, that's truth, right? And of course, I can't stop there. There's also a fifth former umpire. There's a former umpire, and he says this. You know what? I don't umpire baseball anymore. You know why? Because that's just a product of an oppressive American culture that seeks to use baseball as a means of exerting power over other cultures. I'm done with baseball. So anyway, I guess that's where we'll close today. But postmodernism questions the very existence of truth. But at the same time, and probably because of it, it has a really hard time defining itself, which we're going to see. We're going to stop here now to get ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper. When we get together in 2 weeks, by the way, I'm going to do a wedding next Sunday, actually next Saturday, but it's in Minnesota. So, you know. Once again, Steve Pomeroy is graciously coming in, and he's going to be teaching you this week, so I can feel that the place is in good hands when I'm not here. So, in any event, in 2 weeks, we're going to look at this whole question of postmodernism, what it was a reaction against, and interestingly, how people who fall for this, what they look like, what their character is. I don't mean physically, but in terms of how they think. So that's where we're going to begin. Let's close in prayer as we get ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Father, we thank you that in reality, there is objective truth, that it's existed for all of eternity. It's you're the source of it. And it's embodied in your Son, the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's revealed in the Bible, your word. And we see that on that basis, we really can be a pillar. We can be rooted and grounded in that because it comes from you, it's embodied in Christ, and it's revealed in your word. And your word has been solid ever since it was completed in the first century. And Father, now we want to then think about the fact that Jesus Christ died for us. That's truth. And therefore, we come together every month as a family to remember and to preach and proclaim the death of your Son until he comes back in glory. So help us, Father, to do that, to be attentive, and understand that this is true worship in spirit and in truth. We ask this in Christ's name, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'd like to ask the ushers now to come forward and pass out the communion elements to the congregation. We've been learning, of course, like lately, that truth is very important to God. And we've also seen how it's vital to every person in the world. The significance of the truth is perhaps never more poignantly on display, though, than in the prayer of our Lord that he prayed to his Father on the night before he was to go to the cross to die for our sins. That's in chapter 17 of the Gospel of John. And starting in verse 13, he prays the following: "But now I come to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world, so that they," the disciples, "may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Father, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, Father, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, so that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." You know, in verse 19, we just heard that Jesus said, "For our sake, he sanctifies himself." And Jesus sanctified himself by dying on the cross. And in that same verse, he tells us the reason, the result that he was, why, right? Well, he tells us, he says, "Listen, I sanctify myself for their sakes, Father, so that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." He died on the cross so that we may also be separated, set apart in truth. The truth of the gospel, and then the truth of the word of God. Think about that. We gather together to proclaim the Lord's death. And we see now that Jesus died on the cross so that the disciples, and by extension all believers in Christ, may also be sanctified, saved, and set apart. How? In truth. You think truth is pretty important to God? That his Son died so that we would be sanctified in it. The message of truth, the gospel, results in our being sanctified, saved, and set apart for glory. We take time every month, this time, to proclaim the Lord's death. He died so that we may be sanctified in truth. Not only us, notice, but all who would come to faith in Christ through the message of truth being preached. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word." Notice, through their word. "That they may also be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." And so, through the preaching of the word, we have the opportunity to give people the opportunity to be sanctified in truth, to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, believe it, and have eternal life, and be saved from the lake of fire. Let's reflect on this today as we now partake of the bread and the cup together. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We proclaim the message of the truth of the gospel. That's the essence of what we're here to do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Notice, that we may proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And we see, so let's drink the cup together and think about what that means. That Christ died. His blood was shed so that people may be sanctified in truth. And we have that truth. And God's desire is that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And how does that happen? When saints preach the word of truth, the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ going out is really one of the main purposes that we celebrate the Lord's Supper together every month. Yes, first for us to bring into remembrance and to think about and realize based on what the Bible says, what happened at the cross. And then to tell others what happened at the cross. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you this morning for your word, which is truth and embodied in your Son and revealed in the Bible. We thank you, Father, that Jesus did die for us so that whoever believes will have eternal life. He died for our sins. He was raised from the dead. And whoever believes will never perish but has eternal life. And by the word preached, people believe, the word of truth, the gospel. Father, we thank you for the grandeur and simplicity of the gospel. That it covers all men of all times. It was done in one act of obedience at the cross. And by one act of faith, people are saved by grace through the message. So, Father, help us to understand the power and the truth of the Word of God. And help us to use that power, the sword of the Spirit, as you see fit. Always in grace, but always boldly. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Father, people, praying the announcements just doesn't work. Our next service, Thursday, October 5th, this Thursday at 7 o'clock. And again, we're going to be wrapping up the study of Ephesians with a look at what it means to live in the truth of Ephesians. Both the first three chapters, who we are in Christ and the blessings we have, and the last three chapters, how do we walk worthy of that calling with which we've been called? So come join us then. All right, let's close again in prayer. Father, we thank you for gathering everybody here today. We thank you, Father, that we had an opportunity to do the one thing that the church can't fail at, which is to hear and preach the Word of God. We ask now, Father, as we leave, that we understand that that's our protection, that the armor of God will be our protection as we face the arrows of deceit and lies that Satan and the fallen angels want to project our way. We just want to thank you for all of that. And we also pray, Father, that you would come through for the needs of the saints and that we would too when we have the opportunity to do it. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. All right, you're dismissed, and we'll see you again on Thursday.
In my wrestling, in my doubts, in my failures, you won't walk out. Your great love will lead me through. You are the peace in my troubled sea. Whoa, you are the peace in my troubled sea.